1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's ask the Lord one more time to quiet our hearts and minds. And Lord, you know our downsitting from our uprising. And Lord, you're acquainted with all of our ways. And you know what each one of us is going through. You know what we've been through this past week, this past month. You know the difficulties we face. You know the good times we've had. You know everything about us, Lord. And so I pray, Father, that based on your knowledge of us and what's going on in our hearts, that you would speak to us through your word. And Lord, not only would you speak to us, but that you would remove any distractions that would hinder us from hearing you. Lord, I pray that the things I share would not be my thoughts, but they would be yours. And if there's something I have even in my notes, Lord, that you don't want me to say, that you would just have me miss it. And Lord, that you would speak through your word to us, and that you'd equip us, and that you'd show us, Lord, the things that we need for our lives as individual believers, as followers of you. Lord, you've called us all to be disciples. You've called us all to forsake all and be your follower. And I pray that you'd help us in that endeavor, Lord, in that walk that we have with you. Lord, I pray that you would speak to the kids in the Sunday school rooms as the teachers open your word to them, and that we would leave this place, Lord, different than when we came in. We would leave knowing that we heard from the living God, the creator of the universe. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you know, as we get into chapter 3, and really throughout Corinthians, what you're going to find is this letter is corrective in nature. So, you know, Paul has some difficult things to say. And so as we go through this, you know, some of these things you may think, wow, I don't know if I'm doing all right. I don't, you know, and the Lord may use it to speak to you about where you're at. If you remember last week, we ended by looking at the three categories that man falls into in relationship to God. And if you remember, we said there was the natural man, which was pointed out in verse 14 of chapter 2, where Paul says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Notice, Paul said the natural man, he doesn't have any regard for God. He doesn't receive the things of God. He doesn't know them, and he doesn't want them in his life. He's just going his merry way, doing his own thing apart from God. And even if he did consider them, you know, Paul said he couldn't know them and understand them because they're spiritually discerned. That is, you need the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life to be able to understand them and figure them out. And you see, the natural man is someone who's never been born again. They're lost. They don't have the Holy Spirit. So it only stands to reason they're not going to be, you know, they can read the Bible and it's just going to be like reading a novel. I think I've shared this before. Before I was a Christian, I thought, well, you know, the Bible is a good book. I should try to read it. And I think I made it up to Genesis chapter 4, and then I put it away because I didn't understand it. And that's what Paul is talking about. You know, they're spiritually dead, and so spiritual things mean nothing to them. And as I mentioned last week, it would be like a corpse in a coffin desiring physical things. They can't because they're dead. Now, the thing I didn't point out that needs to be mentioned here and that we really need to understand is prior to salvation, prior to being made alive spiritually, the Holy Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit is at work in every person's life, convicting them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. In John chapter 16, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me, and of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more, and of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Now, notice, Jesus said he will convict the world of sin. That means everybody. And the sin that he convicts them of, Jesus said there in verse 9 of John 16, of sin because they believe not on me. You see, the Holy Spirit is constantly showing people their need for Jesus Christ. The Bible says God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Not just the elect, not just ones that are, quote, chosen. God is not willing that any would perish, but that they would all come to repentance. That means everybody will have a chance to repent. Everybody will have an opportunity to respond to that work of the Holy Spirit in their heart and life, showing them their need for a Savior. Now, of course, we know that not everybody does respond. Not everybody repents. Everyone doesn't come to Christ. But the fact of the matter is, everybody will have a chance. And when you do respond, when a person does respond to that conviction of the Holy Spirit and cry out to Jesus, as Jesus said in John 6, I will in no wise cast them out. Now, it's important that we understand that because, you know, there's a teaching going around the church today, especially in Grand Rapids, that says you got to be part of the chosen. You got to be part of the elect. And if God didn't choose you, you're not going. And that's simply not true. You know, the natural man, the Holy Spirit is working. He's with him, convicting him, drawing him, opening his eyes. But then the second category we said was the spiritual man, and we saw him in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 2, where Paul says, but he who is spiritual judges or understands all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one or is understood by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You see, the spiritual man is someone who has been born again. And Paul says we have the mind of Christ. That is, the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts, revealing the things of Christ to us, showing us the things of God, illuminating God's word when we read it. You know, we read a section of Scripture and all of a sudden the words just sort of jump out at us and we understand what it means. That's the Holy Spirit working in us. That's the mind of Christ in us. And then we have this third category called the carnal man. And that's where we pick up the story here in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, where Paul says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? So the three categories. Now, as we said last time, every one of us falls into one of these three categories. We're either a natural man, or a spiritual man, or we're a carnal person. And, you know, if we're a natural man, then the thing we need to do is come to Christ. You need to receive what Jesus did for you on the cross. He died in your place. If you're a spiritual man, well, then you've been born again. You have a relationship with God, and you're moving forward in that direction of getting to know him more, and you're actively walking with him, and things are going good. But if you're a carnal man, or as some put it, a carnal Christian, you're someone who has a relationship with Christ, with the Lord, but that's it. That's as far as it goes. You know, maybe you've received Christ, and you're going to heaven, and that's all you wanted. And you have enough of the Lord to be saved, but unfortunately, not enough to rest in that salvation. And so inside, there's no peace. There's no rest. You don't enjoy the benefits of salvation. You see, you have enough of Christ to be miserable in the world, but not enough to be happy in Christ. You know, it's like the children of Israel. Do you remember when they left Egypt? They were like a carnal Christian. They were like a carnal person. Why? Because God had delivered them out of Egypt. They had gone through the Red Sea. They had seen his miraculous work. They had seen his power displayed. He fed them miraculously. But yet, what were they constantly saying? Would to God we were back in Egypt. Oh, I wish we were back there, eating the leeks and the garlic. You know, I mean, they were never satisfied. They never entered into the rest. They never entered into the promised land. You see, that's a whole picture of the Christian life. Egypt was the world that God delivered us out of, the bondage of sin. The children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, toiling under the hard taskmaster, and that's how we were in sin. And, you know, when we came to Christ, God delivered us, and Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly, and God has this abundant life for us. And now, you know, don't get me wrong, we're not talking, when we say abundant life, you know, it's been twisted to say, well, God wants you to have a Cadillac in your garage, big bank account, you know, Rolex watch, all that kind of junk. That's not what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about, you know, the peace, the joy, the spiritual fruits in our life. This world is not our home. You know, all this stuff is going to burn up. Why would that be the abundant life? You know, I mean, if that's the abundant life, you can't take anything with you. The abundant life is knowing Jesus Christ, having a relationship with him, knowing that our sins are forgiven, having that peace that passes understanding, knowing that he's in control and that he's going to take care of me no matter what I'm facing or what I'm going through. That's the abundant life. It's an internal life. It's eternal life, right? Eternal life is not a quantity of life. It's a quality of life. You know, Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only the true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And so the children of Israel, though, you know, they never entered into the promised land. They never experienced that land that flowed with milk and honey. And a carnal Christian is one who never experiences that abundant Christian life that Jesus came to give them, that he spoke about there in John 10. They never entered into rest. They're sort of caught in the middle, if you will, between two opinions. They're sort of just, you know, they ride the fence. It's like the story I read about the farmer who had this apple tree that was right on the border of his property. Half of the tree branches hung over on his property, and the other half, you know, hung over the fence. Well, every fall when school started and the kids would start back to school, they'd watch that apple tree for the apples to ripen. And as soon as they started ripening, they'd pick up sticks and start beating on the tree to get the apples. Well, the farmer was also watching the tree. And he knew those kids were trying to get the apples. So when he saw the tree start to ripen, he went out with his stick and started beating the tree so he could get the apples. And that farmer said that that apple tree was the most beat-up tree he'd ever seen in his life. And you see, that's how a carnal Christian is, the one who rides the fence. They're getting it from both sides. He's getting beat up by the world, condemned by the world, but yet he's convicted by the Holy Spirit. And it's a miserable place to be in a carnal state. Now, here in chapter 3, though, Paul points out three things concerning this category of the carnal man or the carnal Christian. He shows us the cause of it in verses 1 through 3. And then he shows us the results of being carnal in verses 3 through 4. And he shows us the cure for it in verses 5 through 10. So you have the cause, 1 through 3, the results, 3 through 4, and the cure in verses 5 through 10. Now, before we look at the cause, why don't we define our terms? What do we mean by carnal? What is a carnal Christian? You know, there are some within the Christian world today who say that there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. They say what Paul is describing here is the natural man. You see, a lot in the Christian world say there's only two categories. You're either saved or lost. You're either a spiritual man or you're a natural man. And this idea of being a carnal Christian is a misnomer. They say what Paul is describing here is the mixed multitude within the church that would be comprised of the tares that Jesus talked about in his parables. And I tend to disagree, and I think Paul does too. Paul shows us otherwise here in chapter 3. If you remember, Paul is writing to Christians. Notice he says in verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. Notice he calls them brothers. That is, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet he refers to them as carnal. So if you put the two together, what do you have? You have a carnal Christian. And that's who Paul is writing to. You see, the word carnal there actually means fleshly. It means to be ruled by the flesh, by that part of us that wants to go back and do things the way we used to do them before we came to Christ. That part of me that was self-centered, that was always looking out for what's best for me. Again, it's like the children of Israel. They were always looking back. Would to God that we were back in Egypt. And see, that's what the word carnal is. It's looking back to the flesh, that that part of me where the old sinful passions still reside. In the New American Standard Version, verses 1 and 2 say, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? You see, the Corinthians were letting the old sinful passions rule their life. To put it another way, they were operating apart from the Holy Spirit and against the Holy Spirit. It's like Paul says in Galatians 5, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. And you see, that's what the Corinthians, that's where they were at. They were in that middle zone, you know, being pulled in both directions all the time. In essence, a carnal Christian is a person who believes in Christ. They've received him as their Savior, but they're still letting their flesh govern their life and dictate what they do. They're still being controlled by that self-centered life that they used to live. It's what Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. I'm sure you're familiar with the passage there. Paul said, therefore, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And then he says this. He says, for the good that I want to do, I do not do. But the evil which I don't want to do, that I do. And you see, that's the struggle of the carnal Christian. They want to do good, but there's something in them, and they lean towards doing evil. They don't want to do the evil, but somehow they're always pulled in that direction. They've received Christ as their Savior, but they've never totally submitted their heart and life to him as their Lord. And you see, that's the place of a carnal Christian. They've never done what Jesus says in Matthew 6, to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. That's the position of a carnal Christian. And that's what Paul is talking about here. When Peter actually talks about the spiritual man, he makes an interesting statement. He talks about the spiritual man who grows in faith and virtue and knowledge and patience and temperance and all these things. And then he says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you neither are barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the spiritual man. Well, the carnal man is just the opposite. He is barren. He is, you know, unfruitful in the things of the Spirit and the things of the Lord. Why? Because he's got a divided heart. He's leaning towards the world too much. So when we talk about being carnal or being a carnal Christian, we're not talking about those who are lost. We're talking about people who know Christ, but that's about it. They're saved, and that's as far as it goes. They're babes in Christ, Paul says. They live in an arrested spiritual growth. They never move forward with the Lord. They never go beyond the infancy stage. Why? Well, Paul tells us in verses 1 through 3. Look at what he says. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. For I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you were not able to receive it. And even now, you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like ordinary, unchanged men, mere men that don't know the Lord? You see, the carnal Christian is one who's stuck in this state of infancy. Paul calls them babes in Christ. And the reason they're stuck there is because they never move beyond the milk of the word. They never go any farther with the Lord beyond the milk of the word. Verse 2, I fed you with milk, Paul says, and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. They've never developed any depth of spiritual comprehension in the word of God and the things of God. They just stay in the basics. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me. God so loved the, you know, and they camp out on those verses and they never move beyond. It's just a superficial knowledge. Why? One reason, because they never applied the things they were taught. Or They were just never taught. And we know that's not the case with the Corinthians because Paul spent a year and a half there teaching them God's word. He spent a year and a half giving them God's word day in and day out. And Paul's Bible studies were not just short Bible studies, not a half hour, 45 minutes. Bless you. They'd last all night. I mean, think about that. We start now. We started teaching at 10:30. Let's go to about 6:30, 7 o'clock tonight. How would we fare? But that's what Paul did. And so you can't say they weren't taught. There are those today that could say it. There are those today where they go to some churches where the Word of God's not being taught. Driving in, there's a old church up on the Beltline that just became some new church. It's called The Tribe. I don't know what it is. But, you know, I mean, there's a lot of churches that don't teach the Word of God. So those people could say, I'm a babe in Christ because I've never been taught. I've never been fed. But for the Corinthians, it was simply the fact that they didn't apply what they knew. They didn't take the things that Paul taught them and apply them to their life in their everyday existence. And they didn't do the things that he taught them. The writer of Hebrews refers to this in Hebrews chapter 5. Hold your finger here and flip over to Hebrews chapter 5. He talks about a similar thing, as Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 3. Look at what he says beginning in verse 11. The writer, Paul, I believe, says, we have many things to say to you, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. And then listen to this. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But the solid food belongs to those who are mature, that is, those who by reason of use, and in the Greek it's practice, by reason of use or because of practice, have their senses exercised, and the Greek word means trained, have their senses exercised or trained to discern both good and evil. Now, notice, those stuck on the word, the milk of the word, are those that are unskilled or unexperienced in its use. That is, they never put it into practice. They hear it, they're taught it, but that's as far as it goes. The mature Christian, the writer says, are those who are on solid food, are those who, because of practice, have their senses trained, the writer says, to discern good and evil. That is, they can distinguish between good and evil and choose good because they've been applying the things that they were taught, the things that they had learned. The carnal Christian is lacking that ability. He, more often than not, chooses the wrong thing because he's never practiced, he's never put into practice, he's never applied the things that he was taught that he hears maybe at church or at Bible study. He hears them, they go in, but they go out the other ear. Some of them, you know, deposit themselves in between, but it just becomes head knowledge. And there's no change in their life because they've never allowed it to be applied to their life by the Holy Spirit. They never submit their lives to the things that they were taught. Jesus explained it like this. He said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth. That is, you'll know it experientially, and the truth will set you free. The truth will change your life. How? Well, we continue in it. We hear it. We're taught it. But we take it a step further, and we know it in an experiential way because we've walked in it, we've applied it, we've obeyed it, we've done what it's told us to do. And as a result, that truth applied to our life sets us free from those things that bind us. You know, we'll talk about it in a minute when we move on, but the word continue there, really, it just means to stay in and live by it. Not just hear it, not just, you know, continue listening. It's a step further. The commentator Adam Clark put it this way. He said, it's not enough to receive God's truth. We must retain it and walk in it, live by it, apply it. And you see, the difference between the spiritual Christian and the carnal Christian is one applies what he hears and walks in it and does it, and the other doesn't. That really is what it all boils down to. So in reality, the thing that causes a person to be a carnal Christian is simply not applying the things God teaches them through his word. And listen, we are all susceptible to this. We come week in, week out. We have the radio on. We're listening to CDs, Bible teachings. And we're all susceptible to falling into the trap of just hearing and taking in a bunch of knowledge and never applying it to our life. And when that happens, we move from the state of being spiritual to being carnal. Now, don't get me wrong. When we talk about applying the things of God, the things that he teaches us, when we talk about walking in these things and doing them, we're not talking about trying real hard to be a good person. We're not talking about giving it our best human effort. Yeah, God, I'm going to do this. I mean, I'm going to live by the Sermon on the Mount. I've got it memorized. And every time it's not that. That's not what we're talking about. You see, the Christian life is not manufacturing some product. The Christian life is a garden where seeds are planted and fruit is born. The Christian life is one of bearing fruit. It's a life of responding to what God is doing in our hearts. When God teaches us something and we leave this place and we get in our car and, you know, let's say you're married, the wife says something that just rubs you wrong, and you just heard how, you know, we're to love one another, we're to bear one another's burdens, we're to forbear one another in love, and we jump down their throat, we haven't allowed that word that we heard to be applied to our life. I mean, this happens to me all the time, let me rephrase that, didn't come out. It happens to me when I'm studying, preparing, I'm listening to a CD, I hear a message, and I get in the car and I'm driving down the street, and my biggest trial is someone cuts me off or someone does something really stupid on the freeway, you know, not getting in the flesh and retaliating. And Kathy will tell you, yeah, that's his biggest trial. But what God has done is his word just comes into my mind immediately when that happens, and I'm faced with a choice. Am I going to, okay, Lord, you're right. Just let it go. And I let it go. See, the minute we step in that direction, God gives us everything we need to do it. He prompts our heart and our mind with the things we've been taught, and applying it means when he prompts us at a particular point in time, at a situation where we can use what God spoke to us, that we, okay, Lord, I'm going to do this. And the minute that split second that decision is made to obey the Lord, boom, he gives us the power of his spirit. Everything is there, and it's always been there because the Holy Spirit is living inside of us. But the thing is, God won't force us to do those things. He'll prompt our hearts and minds by his spirit through his word, and we have a choice to respond. And when we respond, yes, Lord, and submit our heart and life to the promptings of the Spirit, the power all is there, and we learn, and we begin to train ourselves to be sensitive to the move of the Spirit in our lives and hearing the voice of God and all the things that go into applying God's word and God's truth to our heart and to our lives. And when we start doing that on a regular basis, what happens is we begin to mature, and we have our senses exercised to discern good and evil. We can tell, you know, and we can see the enemy coming a lot of times. And we know to go in the other direction. Or we know at that moment, I better cry out to God. Because if I don't, the enemy is going to be here, my flesh is going to respond, and I'm going to be in trouble. Now, don't get me wrong. Is this easy? No, it's not. This is extremely hard because our flesh, the world, and the devil is working against us. And there's that battle, you know, that we mentioned a moment ago out of Galatians 5, where the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And they're contrary to one another, so that I don't often do what I should do. the flesh wins sometimes. For the carnal Christian, he wins the majority of the time. And see, we need to move beyond that. You know, it goes back to that Romans 7. We got to stop living in Romans 7. I think Chris pointed that out when we were there, and start living more in Romans 8. You know, some people say Romans 7 is not talking about a Christian. Yeah, it is. It was Paul's struggle as a Christian. And if we're constantly living in Romans 7, then we're living in a carnal state. You see, Paul had spent a year here, a year and a half here, teaching them, imparting God's word to them, instructing them in the ways of the Lord. And instead of walking in those things and applying them, they just went their merry way and continued to let the old flesh control them. And in the vernacular of chapter 2, they continued to walk in the wisdom of the world. That was the controlling influence. Now the results are seen in verses 3 and 4. When we live that way, here's what you can expect. For you are still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men or unchanged men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and I am of, or another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Here Paul shows us the results of being a carnal Christian, or the characteristics, if you will, of what characterizes a person who's carnal. What are they? Three things: envy, strife, and division. And in reality, there's just a general lack of Christ-like qualities in their life. Paul said, you're behaving like mere men. And in a lot of translations translate mere men as unbelievers. The Holman version puts it this way: you're behaving like, or living like, unbelievers. There was just a general un-Christ-like quality to their life. But you see, whenever we fail to apply the things of God, whenever we fail to, you know, do what he tells us to do, the results are always the same. There will always be these three things: envy, strife, and divisions, within and without. In other words, there'll be that envy, that strife, and division in my own heart. There'll be turmoil. I won't have the peace of God. I won't have that joy. There won't be the contentment. There'll be unrest. There'll be confusion inside. And there'll be turmoil outside as these things spill over into my other relationships, whether it's at home, at work, at school, at church, wherever it is. The frustrations and the turmoils we experience inside will eventually work their way out and affect every other area of my life. Now, why is this? Well, it's because when we're not doing the things that God's instructed us or taught us, when we're not moving in that direction, more often than not, we're doing things the way we used to do them. You know, I like to break it down, and, you know, there's two options here. We can do things God's way, or we can do things our way. And when we're doing things our way, we're doing it the way we've always done it before we came to Christ. We may have a little Christianese to it, but for the most part, if we're not moving in the direction God wants, we're moving in the opposite direction. And that always results in these things. You see, whenever we're not using what God's given us, the focus moves from being focused on God to self and me, and envy, strife, and division occurs. Do you remember when we looked at the wisdom of the world in chapter 2, and we looked at what James had to say in James chapter 3 concerning the wisdom that's from below? Let me read it again to you, because it applies to what we're talking about here. In James chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, it says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of good conduct his works with meekness and of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion or division and every evil work. But," he says, "the wisdom that is from above is first pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, as I was reading that, I don't know if you noticed the contrast that James made. There's a contrast he makes between the wisdom of God, which is the wisdom from above, and the wisdom of the world, which is earthly or from below. He says the wisdom from above is pure, it's peaceable, it's easy to be entreated, there won't be strife, you won't have to strive for it. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's without partiality. In other words, I'm not going to say I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos. There's no partiality, there's no hypocrisy, it says. And he says it brings forth fruits of righteousness in a person. In other words, when we're operating in the wisdom that's from above, God's wisdom, which he shows us in his word, and we're walking in it and applying it to our life, these are going to be the things that are going to crop up in our life. They're going to be the fruit that comes from that. But the wisdom from below, he said, was sensual. And it applies to the feelings. We mentioned that before, the senses. It produces bitterness. It produces envy, strife, division, confusion. And he says it's devilish in nature. Now, let me ask you, which wisdom would you prefer to walk in? The wisdom from above or the wisdom from below? And I'm sure we'd all say, oh, I want the wisdom from above. Well, the Corinthians, they were operating in the wisdom that was from below. And as a result, they experienced what James tells us and what Paul mentions. They had envy. They had strife. There were divisions among them. And that's all Paul listed. But I'm sure these other things were there too. Confusion. You know, devilish activity. I mean, if you know anything about the Corinthians church, yeah, all these things were there. The question is, what characterizes our life? Is our life filled with strife, envy, bitterness, confusion, turmoil? Are there divisions all the time going on in my life, inside and out? Or is there peace? Is mercy there? Good fruits? Righteousness? You see, as a believer, God wants us to operate in the wisdom that's from above. He wants us to be a spiritual person. He doesn't want us, you know, living a carnal life. He wants my life to produce fruits of righteousness that James mentions. But here's the thing. The only way that'll ever happen is if I begin to walk in and do the things God teaches me. That's the only way it's ever going to happen. As I begin to apply what God tells me. This is why James starts his book or his little letter with be doers of the word, not just hearers only. You see, that's our propensity. That's our tendency. James knew that. So in the first chapter, as he's talking about these things and he knows what he's going to be getting into, the trials and talking about all the persecution and this wisdom from above and below and so on and so forth, he says, listen, don't just listen to what I'm saying. Start doing the things I'm telling you, because if you don't, your life, you're going to be operating in the wisdom that's from above. You know, Jesus put it this way. He said, if you know these things, happy or blessed are you if you do them, apply them, walk in them. He said, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise builder. Someone who built his house upon the rock. You see, it's the application of God's truth that counts. Now, it's interesting, you know, just as a little side note here, and it applies to the carnal Christian. It's interesting in those verses in James 3, where it's basically describing, you know, the wisdom that the spiritual man walks in and the wisdom that the carnal man lives by. It's interesting that James uses, when referring to the wisdom from below, he uses that word sensual as a descriptor. You know, we mentioned last time that the word basically means of the senses. It can also mean sexual, but the primary meaning of the word is of the senses, and that, you know, refers to our emotions, our feelings, and all that. And it's interesting in the application to the carnal Christian in two ways. First of all, because one of the characteristics of a carnal Christian is the fact that they're always seeking after those things that stimulate their senses. This is why you have Christians who are living in a carnal state involved in drinking, gambling, pornography, drug use, fornication, all these things that stimulate their physical senses. And, you know, a carnal Christian doesn't have the wherewithal or the power. He doesn't have his senses trained through using God's word, walking in those things to discern between the two. And so if it feels good, he does it. And so you have things going on in the church and Christians' lives, especially more so today than when I became a Christian, because the church in general, I think, has become more carnal over the past 40 years. You have people allowing things in the church, doing things that have become acceptable that 40 years ago, no way we would allow it. I mean, I've done premarital counseling where couples are living together. They said, and they're Christians, and they don't see a problem with it. What's the big deal? Everybody's doing it. And we allow things to happen that shouldn't be. Or the other aspect of this is they're always looking for experiences to strengthen their walk with the Lord or to help them, you know, become a better Christian, to get them sort of whipped up. They want their emotions stirred, and they're seeking bigger and better experiences. They're always looking for that emotional boost. And so they go to churches where they've got the most excitement. You know, the huge praise band, the drama team, the, you know, the movies, they use all these high-tech, gizmos to flash messages and patterns and just keep the thing going constantly. You know, the pastor doesn't stand still. He's running back and forth across the stage because, you know, it's high energy. And people are attracted to that. They think, man, this is spiritual. We used to, at the Calvary Chapel downriver, we had, you know, we did afterglows and the Holy Spirit moved and the Holy Spirit was there. And we had this gal come and she came to church for a couple of weeks. She came to the afterglows and she left and she told me, she said, the Spirit's not here. I said, well, what do you mean? Well, so all you guys do is talk about the Word of God and then, you know, in your afterglows, you just pray and wait. I said, well, what are we supposed to do? Well, you know, I mean, you need to have people speaking in tongues. You need to have, you know, some excitement, you know, I mean, jumping up and down. We need, and that's why, you know, the holy laughter was such a big phenomenon. It was an experience that people were looking for to stimulate their senses. But see, that's carnal, according to what James tells us. Experiences can't strengthen you. Experiences can't build you up. When the prophet Jeremiah was speaking against the false prophets, he said, the prophet that has a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully, for what is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord. Now, the application there is dreams, which would fall under the category of experiences, are like chaff. God's word is like wheat. Chaff will fill you up, but there's no nutrition there. It'll, you know, I mean, and experiences, they get you excited. They get you filled up. I like what Pastor Chuck used to say. He says, it's not how high you fly. It's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. You see, you can get whipped up and fly high, but what's your life during the week? What's going to give you the power and the ability to live right? It's the Word of God, because that's the wheat. That's the thing that nourishes us. Now, the other thing to mention with regards to the word sensual or of the senses in relationship to being carnal is the fact that carnal Christians are usually those who are controlled by their feelings and their emotions. Now, don't get me wrong. Feelings and emotions are an important thing. They're not bad things. But when they become the final authority, when they become the thing that controls me and dictates what I believe and how I live, then there's something wrong. And the carnal Christian is one whose life is characterized by that. Their feelings and their emotions dictate if they're having a good day with the Lord or if they're having a bad day with the Lord. You know, and the carnal Christian, their feelings is the thing that controls them. You know, the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight or by feelings. We shouldn't let our feelings control us. Now, does that mean we deny our feelings? No, not at all. But the spiritual person, the writer of Hebrews says, has learned by reason of use or practice to have their senses which would include their feelings and their emotions, exercised or trained to discern good and evil, to know when my feelings are controlling me rather than the Holy Spirit. We have that discernment. We have that ability to distinguish. And we need to learn to do that. We need to learn to do that, and we learn to do it by applying God's word to our heart. So what's the solution? Well, Paul tells us in verses 5 through 10. Here he gives us the cure to a carnal heart. Verse 5, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Now, the cure is to begin building on the foundation with the right building blocks. You know, Paul said, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But take heed how you build. Now, of course, the main building block, we've already mentioned it. We mention it practically every week, the Word of God. You know, in Matthew 7, Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a wise builder. You know, one of the building blocks that will help us build our lives into a spiritual man is hearing the Word of God, Jesus said, and doing it, applying it. Two key elements to being a wise builder. It's hearing the word, and it's doing the word, or applying it. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, Jesus said, you're a wise builder. You're building on the foundation that's been laid in your life. What's the foundation? Well, there's only one foundation, Jesus Christ. But how we build on that is totally different. We can use all kinds of different things. It's like the old hymn said, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what glories he sheds on our way. While we do his goodwill, he abides with us still, with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You see, that's the number one building block. If we're going to move from being carnal to being spiritual, we have to start there. We have to start applying the things God teaches us. But there are some other things Paul points out here. Look at again what he says in verse 5 through 7. Who then is Paul or who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. There are actually three things in these verses we need to be mindful of that will help us mature spiritually. The first thing he points out is everybody. That means everybody is called to serve and be actively involved in this discipleship process. Notice, he says, one plows, one plants, one waters, and as time goes on, another one brings in the harvest. But everybody's doing something. Nobody's excluded. We're all to be involved. We're all called to be part of the process. We're all called to serve in some capacity or another. We've talked about this before. If you're in Christ, then you've been called to this ministry of reconciliation in one way or another. And the way this ministry works is one plows. You may be a plower. You may be praying. You may be turning up the soil in people's hearts in the prayer closet. Another one plants. You may be the one passing out tracts. You may be out there talking to someone in the store or at work, your cube mate, the other person that, you know, you're in a carpool and you happen to start talking about the Lord and what he's done for you. You're planting a seed. And then another one waters. The person you talk to, they run into one somebody else, another Christian, who reinforces what they heard. They're watering that seed that's been planted. And then ultimately, someone brings in the harvest. Someone gets the privilege of being there after the seed was planted, the soil was tilled, it was fertilized, and the seed was planted and watered, and it started to spread out, and someone saw God doing something in their life and say, you know, listen, can I talk to you? Have you ever really committed your life to Christ? Can I pray with you? Oh, yeah, I've been hoping somebody would talk to me. And you get to be the harvester. But we're all involved. Every one of us. The question is, which one are we? Have you ever thought about that? Which one are you? What part do you play in the process? But the second thing Paul points out here is no matter what work you're called to do, whichever one you are, whether you're a planter or preparing the soil or watering it, doesn't matter. Whatever it is, we're all on the same team. We're all in this together. Verse 8, now he that plants and he that waters are one. We're all part of the same body. And since we're in it together, what should we be doing? We should be looking out for the person next to us. We should be looking out for that person that may be out there in the fields, you know, watering the plants or planting the seeds. Like Jerry when he went out to the art prize with the watering tracks. Every one of us that didn't go should have been praying for him and whoever went. We're in this together. If we see someone faltering, if we see someone being overwhelmed by something, we need to come alongside him or her and help them and pray for them and encourage them. Call them if you don't see somebody here or if you know somebody's not doing well. Now, in order for this to happen, something else has to happen. They may know what it is. In order for us to do this, something has to happen in our life. We've got to die. We've got to deny self. We've got to die to self. You see, because when I'm watching my favorite TV program and the phone rings and I look and see who it is and I think, oh, I don't want to talk to them and they got so many problems. Why do you think they called you? I mean, we have a choice. Are we going to die and turn off that program, right? You know, this is the cliffhanger. You don't understand. Yes, I do understand. And I think the Lord allows that in our life. He knows we're right in the middle of something, you know, that our flesh really loves, so he has somebody call us. I mean, it's happened to me. I'm sure it's happened to you. We have to put aside our wants and our desires, and, you know, we have to put aside our comforts and reach out. I mean, I've never worked on a farm, never grew up on a farm. I know we have some people here that have had a farm and had... I mean, don't you have to get up in the middle of the night and take care of cows and chickens? And I mean, when we were at the pastor's conference in New York, we had a sheep farmer from Ireland, and he shared with us all the ins and outs of being a sheep herder, farmer, and, you know, the sleepless nights, the difficulties, the having to, you know, put aside your desires and your wants for the care of the sheep. Even when the sheep did things that were stupid, you know, sticking their head through the fence. They have a nice green pasture, sticking their head through the fence, getting caught in the thicket looking for grass that was better than what they had. And he's got to go out there in the middle of the night because, you know, he hears them crying. But that's what we need to do with each other. And you see, we'll move from that carnal state of self-centeredness to the spiritual state, the spiritual man, of being like Jesus when we start applying these things. And then the third and last thing Paul points out in these verses is the fact that God is the one calling the shots. He's the one putting it all together, verse 6, or the end of verse 6, but God gives the increase. In other words, God is the one who does the work in us and in others. And if we'll just trust him, he will do that. He's the one who decides who does what. He's the one who makes me a planter or you a waterer or you a harvester or whatever. God is the one that's doing it. And if I would just focus on doing what God's called me to do and applying the things that he's taught me, all these carnal things would just sort of fall by the wayside. You know, it's like when towards, I think, the end of John, was it John or Peter who said, what about that disciple, Lord? And Jesus said, don't worry about him. You follow me. Because if I, you know, if you follow me, I'll take care of him and you guys will get along great. So the question we need to answer is, where are we today? Which category are we in? You know, Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, said, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. God's desire is that each one of us would be a spiritual man. We'd be a spiritual person. That we'd be moving forward in our relationship with him. And he's given us everything we need to do that. Is all we have to do is walk in it and apply it. And we can help one another by encouraging each other when we're together. And even when we're not together, by praying for one another. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you, Lord, would work in each of us. In each of our hearts, Lord, bringing us to that place of maturity in Christ. And Lord, that you would help us by your Spirit to take the things that we hear and that we learn week in and week out, Lord, and apply them to our hearts and lives. Lord, that we would walk in them, that we would be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Lord, this is not just a religious exercise we go through. This is a life-changing experience and a relationship with you. Help us to realize that, Lord. Lord, I ask that you would help us to put into practice these things that we've talked about this morning, Lord. Lord, that we would think about these things as we meditate on, Lord, and as we're given opportunities to use the stuff that you've spoken to, Lord, and you've spoken to each one of us, Lord, I know. Lord, that we would use them when we have those opportunities that you place before us. Everything is a test, Lord. And it's, you move us from the classroom out into the laboratory so we can apply the stuff we learned in the classroom. And the laboratory is the world in which we live. So, Lord, help us to do that. And, Lord, as we do, as we learn to distinguish between good and evil, as we, Lord, have our senses exercised and trained, Lord, that we would choose good, that we would live in Romans 8, the life of the Spirit. Lord, that we would not walk in the wisdom of the world, that wisdom that's from below. Lord, we can only do this as your Spirit works in us. So we ask that you do that for us in Jesus' name. Amen.